I'd like to turn you now for a Bible reading to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. And we will read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ then speaking says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, "He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him?" Others said, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest,' because I said, 'I am the Son of God.' If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him, and said, "John did no miracle. But all things that John spake of this man were true." and many believed on him there. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we are presently occupied in a study of Psalm 82, where last week we examined the content of verse 5, God's condemnation. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. And we saw in this verse first a more practical and secular application to those who hold positions of authority and power, but are corrupt in those offices and abuse the authority which they have. In some instances, corruption becomes so commonplace that men are almost ignorant of it. Or perhaps they do not want to know and have it pointed out to them. They know not, neither will they understand. And when this is the situation in a society or in a country, it is a case that the blind lead the blind. It is like attempting to walk in darkness with all the perils and difficulties which that brings about. In fact, when basic systems of government, when the practical administration of justice is corrupted and perverted and biased, the situation is, as is described here, the foundations of the earth are out of course. The fundamental principles upon which human society is built and in which its security resides are distorted and imperiled, and the whole building, the whole structure which is founded upon those foundations, is likewise at risk of collapse. Such is the situation which we see in many places in the present day, where systems of social justice and administration are so blighted by sin and unrighteousness. However, these words have a deeper application, and we can understand them further as being a description of men and women of the world generally and the state of unbelievers. Their spiritual condition is one of ignorance. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. They do not know God. And still further, they do not know that they do not know. They are in ignorance of their own ignorance. They do not realize what it is that they are missing and what it is that they are not cognizant of. And likewise, because they are wandering in darkness, they do not know how to know. And they cannot find their way. They cannot navigate matters spiritual in this state of ignorance, nor will they find anything to help or aid them in that spiritual quest in the things of this life or of this world, which is a place out of course, its foundations ruptured. It is as though they struggled around looking for the way out of a ruined building, a ruined room, in a state of complete darkness. Such is the case with the unbeliever and with the man or woman of this world. And yet, that expression, walking in darkness, is one that we find in various places in Scripture where the remedy to this situation is also given. Those that walk in darkness have seen a great light. That light is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only remedy to sin, the only solution to this situation which obtains for the great majority of humanity. He is the light of the world, and those who have him, as he himself promises, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Which brings us this evening to verse 6 and 7 of the psalm, which we shall look at in more detail with the Lord's help. Now, the speaker, the first person narrator, is God speaking by the psalmist. And God utters these words, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now, you will remember that as we began this psalm and studied verse 1, we saw that this word, this Hebrew word Elohim, translated here as gods in the plural, was being used to describe judges or those who held positions of power and authority in the world. And the translation of the word as gods is not simply a difficulty or an unfortunate coincidence of the English translation. It is the same word in the Hebrew. It is as though this description, this title of gods, was indeed applied to those in positions of authority and government. And it is quite singular, it is quite striking that this word, this title, which we associate with deity, with great elevation, with the being and person of God himself, should be applied to men and women in positions of human authority. And yet, such it was. There was not a mistake. God was not overstepping the mark or making an error in describing human judges and rulers in terms like these. God says that he himself speaking, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now, my friends, these words should cause us to realize the significance and the importance which God places upon positions of human power and authority. They are of great significance to him. Let me remind you again of some words from the Roman Epistle, which we considered a little while ago, here in Romans 12, where God is speaking by Paul concerning human administrations, and says, Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Now, hear the apostle, and remember, he was speaking in the days of the Roman Empire, when the administration and government of the Middle East and the Mediterranean world was profoundly corrupt and wicked and pagan in its practices. Yet, nevertheless, Paul here says that those authorities were to be respected and obeyed in matters of law and order, and that in the administration of law and order they were ministers of God. They were God's power. They were God's ordinance. They were in the place of God. They were God's ambassadors. And in the administration of human systems of justice, they were representing God. You see, God is a God of order. God is a God of rectitude and of uprightness. But God does not manifest himself in person upon earth to do such works as those. But God, in his sovereignty and in his providential dealings with this planet, has caused human systems of government to rise up and to some degree or another at least, administer justice and righteousness and uphold a basic morality. And those who hold such offices are very significant in God's purposes. It is as though they were little gods, if we may so express it. They were small human versions of divine justice. And it is in this sense that the Almighty says of human administrators of justice and judgment, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." Small copies of God, faint reflections, human representations of divine justice and judgment. This is the position which they hold. And my friends, it is important for us to recognize this. There are plenty of Christians who have a great deal to say upon the subject of politics, and they are very quick to vent their spleen and their negative opinion regarding many of those who hold offices of authority and responsibility on a secular level. But there are far fewer, it is to be feared, who heed this injunction of Scripture that we must be subject unto these higher powers. We are not told to be subject to them only if we like them. We are not told to be subject to them only if they are Christian in their ethos. We are not told to be subject to them only if they are democratically elected. We are told to be subject to them because we know that God in his sovereignty has raised them up. Be they good men or bad, be they morally upright men and women, or be they the basest of men and women, if they hold positions of authority in the physical realm and in this present life, then we owe them a degree of subservience simply because they are in that position. Not just because of what we might gain through conformity, not through what we might spare ourselves in the way of punishment. We must needs be subject, says Paul, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. Because God, in his good and perfect will, has seen fit to raise up such people to positions of human power. And he himself says, they are like gods in that sense. They are administering justice. And so we might say, well, if this is the case, then surely high office in human society or in government or politics is something greatly to be desired. Does this not mean that those who hold such positions and have these powers are to be envied, perhaps? And that if to be in a position of human authority is to be godlike with a small g, is to be a replica or a representation of God, perhaps this is something to be desired or aimed at or aspired to by Christians. But having made this statement in Psalm 82, verse 6, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. The Lord goes on to say this, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. You see, here God gives a very solemn and sobering warning that these men and women who are raised in God's secret will to positions of great power and elevation and prominence in human society, for all that favor which they receive, for all that promotion and preeminence which they had, are not thereby made spiritually better. They do not attain any advantage by it over humanity at large. And just because they have been a justice of the peace, or a judge, or an administrator of justice, or a prime minister, or a president, does not mean that they are more spiritual. Does not mean that they are thereby exempted from the common lot of man. For all the power which they have wielded and the heights to which they have climbed in their human lives, they will still die just like every other man. Whether they be judges or princes, they will die like men. And this comment here, die like one of the princes, might almost denote that they are perhaps more likely to have a sudden and tragic end. Because it was often the case that those who were princes would die in battle, or be suspected of treason, or be usurped and overthrown, or be the targets for those who wanted to replace a ruling dynasty. The death of a prince was nothing to be desired. It could betoken a violent or untimely end. And indeed, those who sit in positions of power are often at risk of a sudden and precipitous demise. Perhaps if there is anyone who exemplifies this in the record of Holy Scripture, it is that man Pontius Pilate, who at the time we encounter him in the gospel record had reached a great height in terms of office and human administration in that troubled and vexed region of the Middle East, where so many vied for power, and the Sanhedrin and the Jews thought they were the power, and Herod and the Herodians thought that he was the power, and others, zealots and rebels, thought that they held the balance of power. It was in fact this man, Pontius Pilate, who sat supreme in the governance of Judea. And as such, he was advantaged in this sense that he, of course, had an encounter, a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a private session with him and a conversation with the Lord Jesus himself. And Pilate heard some most remarkable things from the lips of the Lord Jesus. He heard him say, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate received some of the most clear and full expressions of Christ's true nature than perhaps many others alive at the time. Pilate was also reminded by the Son of God himself, "Thou couldest have no power were it not given thee from above." Pilate, says the Lord Jesus, "your measure of human authority comes from God. Ye are gods in the possessive sense. Ye are in that position. In the administering of justice amongst men, you are a small representation of God." And so he was. And yet the tragedy of the situation, my friends, is that Pilate, for all that elevation and for all that wondrous conversation and discourse which he had, was, so far as scripture and history records, not one jot bettered by it, was not advantaged by it, was not spiritually blessed by it, but continued in his office for a short period of time before he was replaced and afterwards vanishes into obscurity and is dead and has died like all humanity must die. And so we see how he and all other human powers and authorities answer to the description of this psalm. In one small sense, they are gods. In one particular area, it is as though they are the children, the successors and representatives of the Most High. But despite those things, they all die like men and are leveled by the grave. And but for the intervention of grace, they go to a lost eternity, like every other sinner, and are perhaps subject to a greater condemnation because of the responsibility which they bore, and perhaps because of the greater sins they thereby committed, particularly if they were corrupt or abused their office, as was described in the earlier verses of this psalm. And there is something of a tragedy in this, we might say, that these men and women seem to get so close to God in one particular sense, and they earn in a certain way this title, and yet it does them no good whatsoever, and they still die like men, just the same. We aspire to such words as these: children of the Most High, ye are gods. But could it be possible to earn that title, to be in that privileged position, and to have it in a more secure fashion, in a lasting way, to have it in such a way that one need not die like men? Keep that thought in your minds while we turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 10, which we began by reading. And you will have perhaps noticed that it contains a quotation of this very verse, Psalm 82, verse 6. And here in John chapter 10, we are told that these events occurred at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, during a winter in our Lord's earthly ministry, and Jesus is walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. And he has made some very fundamental statements concerning himself and his deity and his relationship with God the Father, and his mission upon earth, and his position as the good shepherd of his people. For example, in John 10, verse 14, he clearly states, "I am the good shepherd," an almost direct echo of the well-known words of Psalm 23, "The Lord, Jehovah the Great, I am, is my shepherd." And indeed, so profound were these statements of Christ's concerning his deity that it sharply divided the Jews who were listening to him, as verse 19 tells us. And some, as you see, wrote him off as a wicked man or as a madman. Many of them said, "He hath a devil and he's mad, why hear ye him?" But others, somewhat more perceptively, remarked that his lifestyle and his behavior was certainly not that of a madman or a wicked man. "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" The works which the Lord Jesus did of healing and restoration and recovery and resurrection and feeding and deeds of mercy and kindness, refuted any suggestion that he was demon-possessed or mad. And so things come to a crux in verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And the Lord points out that he had already said so many times before, had they but been listening. But they did not believe in his words. And furthermore, although all of the works and miracles which he had wrought attested to his deity, they did not believe those either. And he also makes it clear why, because so many in that crowd were not of the elect, were not appointed unto salvation. And for this reason, they would never believe, because they were not of the sheep. They were goats and would never come to faith. And then, as we come to the end of this response of the Lord Jesus in verse 29, he speaks of God as my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. There could not be a clearer statement from Christ concerning his deity than this. I and my Father are one, he says, one and the same. I am God, and God is who I am. I and my Father are one. And this was something of a watershed, it seems, because at this point many of the Jews decided that a summary execution was the only way forward and began to gather stones for the purpose of stoning him to death, in contravention, it might be added, of Roman law, which prohibited them from doing so. But Jesus stops them in their tracks, and he says, For which of all the good works that I have wrought, or the miracles which I have performed, of all the things which I have showed you from God, for which of those in particular are you about to have me executed? Well, of course, that stopped them in their tracks, because all of his activities and works were so far removed from criminal that there was nothing which they could point to in his behavior and in his conduct and in the things which he had done that were in any way could be condemned or certainly not sentenced with death. And so they have to think for a moment. And then they answer him and say, We're not about to execute you for your works, but because you've just committed blasphemy and said that you are God. This is going to be an execution for blasphemy. They were perhaps already wrestling in their minds with the seeming contradictions. Would a man who was an habitual blasphemer also do such wondrous works of goodness and kindness and mercy? And the Lord refutes them again from out of the scriptures, and with that very same verse which we have just been considering. Here were the Jews saying that to suggest a man was God was blasphemy. But this, of course, was an excessive application and distortion of the scriptures of which they, the crowd, were guilty. And the Lord gives them such an example. He says, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Hang on a moment, says the Lord Jesus to these bloodthirsty Jews. Before you act so hastily and denounce any suggestion of a man being equal with God, what about that verse in the Psalms where God himself is heard to say, I said, ye are gods? Well, this gave them pause for thought, because we have just considered that very verse and seen that that is what it said. And at this point, perhaps some of the stones were dropping from their palms and they were scratching their heads in a state of confusion, confounded by the words of the same law which they thought they could use to justify their execution of the Lord Jesus. It is worth us registering in John 10, verse 34, that the Lord Jesus refers to this quotation as coming from the law. Now, there is a tendency among some to think that the law in the Old Testament is somehow confined, perhaps, to the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. But you will observe from this verse that the Old Testament collectively is often referred to as the law, including, as we see here, the Psalms, which were also a part of it. Another important point to note here in verse 35 is this, which the Lord Jesus says about the Scriptures. He says, "The Scripture cannot be broken." The Scripture cannot be broken. Now, he is not here saying, you mustn't transgress the law. He is saying, it is impossible for the Word of God to fail. He is saying it is impossible for God's Word to be proved false or in error. Some people say that the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture, that the Word of God is without fault, is something which Reformed theologians have read into it and imposed upon it at a later date. My friends, it is not. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, declaring the inerrancy of the Word of God. Here he is telling us that the Bible is without fault, that the Word of God is without flaw or error. The Scripture, he says, cannot be broken. But having paused to note those two things about the quotation, let us see further what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say. He says, verse 35, "If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." Now, you know, there are those who will take this passage of John chapter 10 and completely wrest and distort it, and say that here the Lord Jesus was denying his godhood. I once had a conversation with a Muslim who attempted to draw this conclusion from it, and said that here was an instance where Jesus Christ said he was not God, and that the people had simply got him wrong, and he was only God in the sense that other people had been described as being the sons of God. Well, my friends, this is a nonsense and the complete opposite of what the passage is saying. The Lord confounded that murderous crowd by a quotation of their own law, their own Old Testament scriptures, where God is heard to describe human administrators of justice as gods. And the Lord Jesus said, his Father, the Almighty, described those men as such, men unto whom the Word of God came. Characters whose duty and responsibility it was to uphold morality and justice in the world, who were instructed out of the Old Testament law and sought to enforce and uphold it. Now, he says, if those mere human administrators of justice earn that title of gods in that particular verse, Psalm 82, verse 6. How much more does he deserve the title of God? For the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply a man unto whom the word of God came, but, he says in verse 36, he it is whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world. My friends, this is not a denial of his godhood. It is a reinforcement of it. It is an enlargement of the claim. He is the one whom the Father hath sanctified. One who is as holy as God. One who is God's appointed one. God's anointed one. Which, of course, the very word Christ or Messiah means. Indeed, he is one sent into the world. Human administrators of justice are simply men, are merely men or women, unto whom the word of God was sent. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the word of God who was sent. He is the one sent into the world. And by that very explanation and definition of himself, the Lord Jesus makes clear that he was outside of this world, that he existed beyond the confines of this material existence, and that he was sent into it by a divine instruction and prerogative. He owns and earns and warrants the title and name of God to an infinitely greater degree than anyone ever did before or ever will again. Now, my friends, that Jewish crowd who heard the Lord make these statements were under no doubt about his meaning and the force of his words. They did not hear the Lord Jesus say, there is this verse in the Psalms that describes human administrators of justice as gods with a small g, and take it to mean he was denying his deity. No, they got the message all right. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him. This did not pacify their murderous intentions one bit. This did not dissuade them from their plan to have him executed for blasphemy. The Lord Jesus had made his godhood even more manifestly clear, and they desired to destroy him for it even more. There is one and one only who deserves the name and title God in this world. Do you remember when we started Psalm 82, we looked at the various occurrences of the expression gods in the scripture? And we saw perhaps to what extent the devil is described as the god, small g, of this world. And we considered the false deities which men have invented for themselves and their statues and idols and false systems of religion. None of these are God in the sense that God is God. But my friends, there is one who has walked the face of this planet. There is one who has lived a life like unto you and I, who does deserve and merit that title. It is he whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. It is the Son of God. It is he who is one with the Father. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this remarkable occurrence of a quotation from the Psalms in the midst of John's Gospel, we see how the Lord Jesus preached a sermon from this text which is before us now, and used it to establish and underline and emphasize his deity and his godhood. My friends, before we leave this text in Psalm 82, will you notice one further and most remarkable thing with me? And it is the way in which God couples these two descriptions together. Ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Like begets like. A particular species of animal gives birth to the same species of animal. Birds beget birds, beasts beget beasts. And to spiritualize that analogy still further, we are told that the flesh only begets flesh, and the spirit begets spirit. Human men and women can only produce human offspring. Sinful men and women can only produce sinful offspring. And if a man or woman is ever to stand a chance of being spiritual, then they are going to need an entirely new birth. They are going to need to be born again of the Spirit. And that is what we, fellow believers, by grace have experienced. New birth. We have been born again from above. We have been born spiritually. And consequently, we are new creatures. We have new citizenship. We have a new language. We have new parentage. We have a new place to call home. We have a new destiny and destination. In an echo, I believe, of the words of Psalm 82 and verse 6, Paul in Romans 8 describes the full implications of being born again, being born of the Spirit, being born of God and of the will of God. And in Romans 8, he describes it like this. He says, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The children of the Most High. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. My friends, being born of the Most High, being children of the Most High God, means sharing a kinship and a likeness and a nature with God. And this marvelously, almost incredibly, is what spiritual new birth has done for you and I, and what it means for us. To be joint heirs with Christ, to be one with him, to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, to share a likeness and an image with them. John grasped and glimpsed something of the bright glory of this truth, and he records in his first epistle, chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Of those who by grace are made the children of the Most High God, and of them alone may it be said, ye are God's. Ye are God's possessively, in the sense of being his children, his purchased possession. And my friends, though we almost hesitate to make such a claim, yet on the authority of Scripture we do. We are God's in the sense of likeness and being made one with him and one with his Son. Thousands of years ago, in the Garden of Eden, the great adversary of God and men made his audacious claims and deceptions, giving rise to the fall of humanity. And he made this travesty, this distortion, and said that if they were to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if they were to eat of that fruit, if they were to commit sin, if they were to disobey God, their eyes would be opened, and they would be as gods. He presented to them that elusive, that illustrious prospect of being like unto God, and recommended the very opposite route to obtaining it. Recommended the diametrically opposite and false way to becoming like God. No one ever became like God through sin. None ever became like God through heeding the lies of the devil. None ever became like God through yielding to temptation. But my friends, the great work of salvation has made possible a way, has laid open a way for men and women to attain by a right course and by a true path that which the devil could never give and was not his to offer. Through salvation, through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. And my friends, by this means, and this means only, by this appointed way, by the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world to this very end, it has been made possible for such worthless, undeserving wretches as you and I to be made the children of the Most High and to be as gods. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. The hymn is 568. 568, behold, what wondrous grace the Father hath bestowed on sinners of a mortal race to call them sons of God. Number 568.
Restore. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.